11, it says at verse 39, "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." And all the people described in the chapter died. But it says, "Receive not the promise. God, having provided some better things for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." Now, the context, of course, is Hebrews. It's Israel's program. It's not you and me as the body of Christ. But there's an interesting parallel. All those saints that are described in Hebrews chapter number 11, they all passed away without actually, you know, having Christ bring in the kingdom. And when it says there at verse 40, "God, having provided some better thing for us," i.e. the kingdom, "that they without us," that is apart from us, "should not be made perfect." They're waiting for that glorification. And that's, you know, this is the context of Hebrews 11 is Israel. But when you think about you and me as the members of the body of Christ, and you think about those that have already gone on to be with Christ, they're waiting as well. And we don't know when the wedding will be done. It could be done today. It could be done 500 years from now. We don't know. But it is going to come to an end at some point. And that is something truly great, great, you know, worth looking forward to. We're going to be over in 1 Timothy this morning. We're going to continue our study in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're going to move on now to 1 Timothy chapter number 2, the second chapter here. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. We've spent a number of weeks in chapter number 1 really setting the stage for the book itself. And I want to continue on this morning, therefore, in chapter number 2 of 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Let's have a word of prayer. My gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. And we as a local assembly right now unite our hearts in prayer to ask that as we study and think about this passage of Scripture, that we would not simply see this as words on a page that is just theory, but that we would understand why it's here and that we would pray as you instruct us to do here. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Okay, if you think here about 1 Timothy chapter number 2, when Paul says at verse 1, he says, "I exhort therefore that..." Okay, what are the next three words there? So what does that mean? Yeah, the place to start. The Apostle Paul, you do need to remember that he's writing 1 Timothy to Timothy. He's left Timothy at Ephesus. Timothy is left there for the purpose of promoting sound doctrine against the backdrop of all this other doctrine that was coming along and sweeping through Asia. And it basically was undermining the ministry at not just Ephesus, but you later on find out that Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossians, all of Asia and so forth. So the Apostle Paul leaves Timothy here for the purpose of maintaining a stronghold for sound doctrine, for the truth, against this wave of apostasy that was sweeping across Asia. So when he says, first of all, what does he mean by that? He says, "Timothy, the first thing you guys got to do, you guys got to pray." Isn't that interesting how he says that? Look at verse 1 again. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all..." He doesn't say, "First of all, take up a collection." Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, "First of all, you know, count how many chairs you need and make sure and put that up on the bulletin board." He doesn't say, "First of all, start a marketing campaign," things like that. He doesn't say all that. He says, "First of all," and then he says, "Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority." And then as he goes through the why, which is verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, now verse 8, look at verse 8, "I will therefore that men do what?" Now, the men there in that verse, first of all, it's not, you know, just men in general in the sense of all humanity saved and lost. It's which men? The men in the local assembly at Ephesus. The leadership of the local assembly at Ephesus, right? So he says in verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." What does he mean, lifting up holy hands? Let me say what it does not mean. It does not mean this. Okay, you go to church and you see people in the church, they lift their hands and they wave back and forth, you know, as though they're trying to wave to God up there in heaven or whatever, you know. That is not what he's talking about there, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. They're trying to touch the Holy Spirit, I guess, is what they're trying to do. Yeah, when they do that. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. When he says lifting up holy hands, let me say it this way. Any man in the church who is a believer, what was he before he was a believer? Yeah, he's a sinner. He's an unbeliever. So what did he tend to do with his hands? Anything that an unbeliever does, right? And the contrast that Paul says, not just in this book, but over in Titus and so forth, if he talks about not a brawler, not a brawler. What's a brawler? Somebody who's just at the drop of a hat ready to fight. Paul talks about these men here. He says lifting up holy hands. If you want to do something with your hands now, do something that's holy, not something that's ungodly. That's the whole idea here, okay? But what I want to go over at this point, the first point of my message here this morning, is that when Paul instructs Timothy how to make sure that the local assembly maintains its purity against this wave of satanic apostasy that's coming on, first thing he tells the guys to do is pray. So what does that tell us that the Apostle Paul believed in? Let me ask it differently. And think differently now, okay? So it's kind of a trick question. What does that tell us the Apostle Paul believed in? Let me ask you differently. Who does that tell us the Apostle Paul believed in? God. I remember a very famous radio program. It was on, I think, daily and everything. And the Southwest Radio Church, pretty good for the most part, Bible, you know, oriented and so forth. And I think it was out of Oklahoma. And the guy that would start the program, Noah Hutchins, I think is what his name. But he would always start his program that God is still on the throne and prayer changes things. And you should think about that. It's not a bad statement, but it really is not true. Okay? Now, God is still on the throne, and it's not prayer that changes things. Prayer changes me, and therefore things can change. You see that there? Now, I don't want to give, you know, I'm not trying to find fault with Mr. Hutchins. He's a great Bible teacher, saved guy and everything. But, prayer changes us. And therefore, if we are the body of Christ, how are things going to change if they're going to change? Because we, the body of Christ, are going to go out there and affect it and so forth. So when Paul says, the very first thing I want you guys to do, he says back in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, Timothy, of all the things that you guys can do, you don't need to start a marketing campaign. You don't need to get on CNN. You don't need to, you know, text message everybody. Timothy, that's not what you need to do. The very first thing you need to do is you need to have the men in the local assembly set the stage of what it means to be a prayer warrior. Have the men pray. So that tells us that Paul believed in the God of prayer. He believed that we should pray. Now, why do I even take the time to say something that seems to be so obvious? Well, one of the reasons I take the time to say something that seems to be so obvious is because people actually accuse grace people who say that God is not intervening in the circumstances of life. That he's not, if you get a flat tire, God's not going to all of a sudden miraculously come along and inflate that tire to make sure you get to the tire store. If you have no gas in your gas tank, God is not automatically going to come in and just, you know, give you 3 or 4 gallons of gas in your gas tank. That when we say that God is not intervening in the circumstances of life as he once was, when we say that, therefore people say, why pray then? And they also say, you don't believe in prayer. Meaning, you know, from the perspective of your grace preachers don't believe in prayer, that type of thing. It's a common accusation made against this position. So, I want to make it very clear that, well, Paul believed in the God of prayer. And the very first thing that when Paul's telling Timothy what to do, he says, God, the men in the church, they need to be doing what? They need to pray. See that? So you don't want to give credence to the idea that we are teaching that, well, what's the use of praying? You don't want to listen to those things when people say that about this ministry or about ministries associated with the ministry here, that somehow we're saying that since God has not intervened in circumstances of life, that therefore we're suggesting or implying or saying, well, then what's the use of praying? What is the use of praying? Yeah, because prayer does change us. That's why you pray. Yeah, renews the mind. Exactly. Prayer doesn't change God's mind. Did you know that? What is God's mind?
What it is.
Yeah. You know what God's mind is. Look at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. That's God's mind. God wants people to be saved. See that? God wants people, saved people, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Prayer doesn't change God's mind. Prayer changes whose mind? It can change whose mind. It should change my mind. Okay? It changes our mind. Okay, so that's the first point. The first point is that clearly the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy here that the men in the local assembly need to be prayer warriors. But does that mean that the women don't pray? Silence. Come on, should the women pray? Sure. See, he is not excluding the fact that women ought to be praying too. It's just that he's setting up structure in the church. And what's that? Anyway. They're not perfect either, he says. Okay. Man, Joseph. Yeah, Joseph's in rare form today. You know, I tell you. Yeah. Joseph is usually very quiet. He just doesn't say too much, but he's been in rare form today. So that's good. Yeah. Okay. Now, obviously what the Apostle Paul is doing here, the reason he brings out the idea of, look at verse 8 again. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now watch verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn. See that? He's not excluding the women. He's talking about structure in the local assembly. He's going to, as he gets into chapter 3, by the way, he's going to really get to the leadership, the qualifications of the leadership in the local assembly. We're not even close to that yet, okay? But I want you to understand very clearly, we got to pray. We need to be prayer warriors. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be a prayer warrior? Any ideas? You get all kinds of ideas out there in the world and everything. Most people pray by sight instead of by faith. What do I mean by that? Well, what they mean is this, is I prayed to God and God did this. I asked God to do that and God did this. I asked God to heal the situation and God healed the situation. Most people pray by sight. Now, what's wrong with that? Yeah, I mean, it's crazy. We walk by faith and not by sight. If you need God to intervene in the circumstances of life in order for you to know whether or not He even hears your prayers or cares about your life, then you need to go way back to Romans 1, 2, and 3 doctrine. If what's that? Yeah. If you think that unless God, quote unquote, answers your prayers, unless God does that, somehow, some way, whatever the standard that you need to determine whether or not He answered your prayers, if you think you have to see that or experience that in order to know whether or not God loves you or cares about you or is involved and so forth, there's some basic fundamental things that you need to understand about your identity in Christ. We need to pray by faith. You keep talking to God, you keep praying, even if the circumstances don't change, right? Because you prayed by faith, right? Right. It's not against flesh and blood. So it's in a spiritual realm. It's not here. Okay? So I want to say, first of all, clearly the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy as leading the local assembly. The men need to pray. They need to be not just pray together, but pray as men to the Lord about situations. But it's interesting that when the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy here that what he needs to tell the men and lead the men to pray about, notice what he doesn't tell them. This is real important. Look at what he says at chapter 2, verse 1 again. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for your washing machine, your dryer, to fix your kid, to make your boss lay off, to make you have more income, to make all the things that we pray about. They're not in this verse. Isn't that interesting? When he says, first of all, here's what I want you to pray about. All the things that we tend to pray about, they weren't first on the list that Paul gave to Timothy. Now, they might have been somewhere on the list, Probably not, but maybe. But they're certainly not first. So it brings up the question of all the things that Paul could tell Timothy to tell the men at the local assembly to pray about, of all the things on the list, why does he pick this one, this issue here? You see how he says it at verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. When's the last time you ever prayed for your king? Who is your king, by the way? Think about the context. That's exactly correct. Who is the leader of your land? The answer is it depends on what land you live in. Yeah, the governator. Okay. At the time that this is real important to get this, okay? At the time that the Apostle Paul is writing 1 Timothy, who's the king? Yes, Augustus Caesar, you betcha. Caesar. Caesar was a title, okay, basically. So, you know, it could have been different ones. But think about this. At the time that the Apostle Paul writes 1 Timothy, Caesar's in power. He even appealed to Caesar and eventually got over to Rome and so forth. Imagine the Apostle Paul telling Timothy to tell the men at the local assembly at Ephesus to pray for the king and for all that are in authority. Who was the king at the time? An absolute heathen, ungodly Gentile. Why is that interesting? Why is it significant? When we think about this verse, We usually think about it from, and I'm not faulting us for this, but we think about it from our perspective of being Americans. United States history, 200 and something years, 1776 to, what were we about, 220, 230 something years and so forth. We usually think about it in terms of being Americans. And so we need to pray for, you know, the president and the governors of the land and that type of thing. And we need to pray that we get, you know, right-wing conservative people in government, because if we could get right-wing conservative people in government, then everything would just be great, right? No, this is not a political speech this morning, by the way. The election's over with. But isn't that usually how we think? The Word of God is designed to go into any society, any culture, any civilization, any form of government, and still live and thrive. It's just, since we are, you know, American citizens, we judge our history from American history, don't we? We think about our connections to, you know, 200 and something years of American history. We might go back a little bit further to Europe and so forth. But we usually don't think of passages like this and government and so forth from the absolute tyrannical various governmental empires that have existed on this earth since these verses were written, and the fact that Christians for the last 2,000 years have had to live under all kinds of various governmental systems. The history of the United States is just, we're very, very young compared to 2,000 years, right? 10% maybe, something like that. And when the Apostle Paul, of all the things that Paul could put on the list that he wants the men at Ephesus to pray about first, why does he bring up the issue of government? Why pray for kings and for all that are in authority? Okay, kind of interesting, isn't it? See, the way we normally read this verse is this. Look at verse 2 again. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So that what we therefore should pray, like Paul, the idea is that Paul was telling Timothy to tell the people at Ephesus to pray for Caesar, that Caesar would either become a Christian or that he would pass the laws of the land in Rome so that the whole Roman Empire would convert to Christianity so that the Christian could lead a quiet and peaceable life. That is how most people view this. Pray for your government. Pray for your president. Pray for your governors. Pray that we'll get right wing. Did I say that right? Conservative Christians in the government, because they'll pass all these laws. Pray that you'll have right wing conservative, you know, justice of the peace in the Supreme Court so that we'll have a quiet and a peaceable life here in the United States. That's the concept how people view this verse. But that isn't what's going on here. It misses the picture of what's going on. Now, What tends to happen is this. Think about in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had three major groups vying for power in Jerusalem among Israel. You had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, and you had the Herodians. The Sadducees were those that did not believe in spirit or resurrection. Therefore, they were very sad, you see, right? They had no hope, okay? The Pharisees were the strict legalists of their day, okay? The strict religious legalists and so forth. Do you know who the Herodians were? What did they sound like they were? That's right, they were the political pundits of their day among the Jews. The political solutions will solve it. Listen, the same concept still lives in Christianity today, in various nations and so forth, is that you have the Pharisees, the strict legalist religionists and so forth. Is that alive and well today? Yes. You've got the Sadducees who say, well, there's no spirit, there's no resurrection and so forth. It's just this is just all there is. And then you've got those who believe that the way to solve man's problems is through the political process. Is it easy, especially with the election just being passed, recently, is it easy to get caught up in all the politics of life? Oh man, is it ever. And I'm not at all suggesting don't vote. You better believe that's part of our system. Exercise the system. Use the system. Vote. Use the means that are available to you. But what tends to happen, what can happen, is that if we get so focused on the political issues, thinking the politics are our savior, or the right party is our savior, or the right people in the office is our savior, what are we failing to see? We're failing to remember verse 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Look at those verses. Verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be what? Saved. Even if you got all the right-wing conservative Christians, and I am a right-wing conservative Christian, right? I mean, I'm a Bible-believing Christian and so forth, right? But even if you got all right-wing, I'm right-wing, whatever. White wing. That's why my problem. Eh? But even if you've got all those guys and all the offices and everything, do you even for a chance think that they're going to preach the Word of God right and divide out of a King James Bible in this country? Not even Christianity is doing that. So what can happen is that we can get so focused on other issues that are not the issue. White. And you can see verse 3, 4, 5. That's the issue. The issue is, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the proof is, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's the proof. The evidence of what God is interested in is right there. Christ gave himself a ransom for all. But it still brings up the question, is of all the things that Paul could tell Timothy to have the men at Ephesus, the very first thing on the list to be praying about and thinking about, of all the things that he could list, why list this? Why list this? Why? See, if we think that praying for the king and the men in authority, that the way Paul is saying is pray for them so that they'll get saved, so that they'll pass laws so we can preach the gospel and hence more people get saved, we've missed the point. Christianity is meant to penetrate any culture, any society, any civilization, any government, even if nobody in leadership of any of those governments or cultures of society ever gets saved. It's still meant to go forward and live and thrive and reach people. These verses are not talking about trying to convert President Bush or former President Clinton or whoever. That's not what these verses are talking about. These verses are talking about changing me, not them. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's quiet and peaceable internal. Even if external, everything's breaking loose out there. Think about it. At the time Paul is writing this epistle, Rome is in power. I mean, this letter here to Timothy. Rome is in power. You've got an absolute heathen, godless king on the throne. That guy's not about to get converted. By the way, even though some in his whole household got converted, that's, Philippians says so, right? But he's not about to get converted. And yet the doctrines of God's grace are designed to work in us and sustain us and allow us and enable us, equip us to live a quiet and peaceable life even if we're being fed to the lions. And that is what happened a little bit later on after this, right? See, when that verse says at verse 2, "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead." Who's the we there? It's the saints at Ephesus that these men are presiding over. "That we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Another way to say it is this way. And by the way, God said it the right way. This the way it said it, that's the right way. Right? But another way to say it is simply this. We've got to make sure that the things that are not the issue don't become the issue. Right? We want to make sure that the things that are the issue with God, that those stay the issue with us. Whatever culture we live in, whatever society, whatever government, whoever is president, whoever is in control of Congress and the Senate, right? We want to make sure that the things that are important to God, the things that are good and acceptable in God's eyes, that those things remain important to us. See what's going on there? Now, I want you to see an illustration about this. This is kind of interesting. Go with me, if you would, over to Matthew 17. I want you to look at an illustration over here. Look over to Matthew 17. Look over to Matthew 17. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ is here on the earth, of course, He is the rightful King of heaven and earth, right? He's the rightful King of Jerusalem. It is said to be the city of the great King. And look at what it says here. Start with me at verse 24, Matthew 17, 24. Real interesting verse here. 17, 24. He says this. "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money." Okay, stop there. Who would that be? Who would that be? The governmental tax collectors of his day, right? So they that receive the tribute money are the ones that are representing the political and governmental authority of his day. Everybody with me so far? It says, "They that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute?" Now, let's think about that. To pay tribute meant to do what? When you paid tribute, what were you doing? You're paying taxes, and in so doing, what are you doing? You're supporting the government. And in so doing, what are you saying? You're acknowledging their rule is what you're doing. When they come up and ask Peter, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" What are they asking Peter? What are they asking Peter? If he doesn't your master support Caesar? Doesn't your master support the government? Here, your master claims that he's of God. He's a right-wing conservative. Christian, whatever. He wouldn't be a Christian yet. Your master says that you should obey the government. Well, then doesn't your master obey? Doesn't he pay tribute? See their question here? They're doing this not because they believe the Lord is the Messiah. What are they trying to do? They're trying to find fault with the Master and get Peter to find fault with the Master. After all, doesn't the Lord tell Peter, he tells the lawyers and so forth, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar and to God that which is God." Remember, he tells them that? So when they come up and ask Peter, "Wait a minute, doesn't your Master pay tribute?" Well, you can see Peter's a little perplexed, but he's somewhat confident in his answer. He says at verse 25, "He saith yes, and when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him." What do you mean he prevented him? Prevented him from what? Going paying taxes? No. Peter walks into the house, and before Peter could ask the Lord the question, "Hey Lord, are we supposed to pay taxes or not?" or instead of asking the Lord, "Lord, you do pay taxes, right? You signed on you claim all your right deductions, right? Because I just said you do, and they might audit us pretty quick here, you know?" Before Peter could say anything, the Lord just says, "Wait, Peter. I know exactly what you think. I know what you want to ask me, but let me answer your question you didn't even ask." Isn't the Lord great that way? sometimes you're praying, you're talking to the Lord and everything, and the Lord answers your question you haven't even asked yet. He's like five steps ahead of you. You know, you go, "Whoa, Lord, that was a good verse. Man, I sure needed that. I didn't even know I was going to need it right now, but I need it now." Anyway, So the Lord in verse 25, Peter says, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? That's an interesting question. He asked Peter, wait a minute. Let me ask you a question. Who is it that the kings of this world, who is it that the people in authority of this world right now, who is it that they take custom or tribute from? Do they take it of their own children or of strangers? What's the answer? They tax the strangers. Why would you tax them? Because your own children are free, right? And Peter says this, verse 26, Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto them, then are the children free. What in the world does that mean? What does that have to do with anything? What's that? Well, whatever Peter's wondering, what's Christ mean here? Think about what he's saying. Peter said, look at this question. Verse 25 again. Jesus prevented him saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus, and he got the right answer, by the way. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Now, who is the rightful ruler of this earth? Peter's talking to him right there. But is Christ going to pay tribute? Is he going to pay tribute? Implying what? Look at what he goes on to say. Verse 27. Notwithstanding. Well, why would he say that? When do you use the word notwithstanding? Yeah, in this context, you're using the word notwithstanding because based upon what Peter just answered, Peter, even though you gave the right answer, there's a major contrast here, Peter. Notwithstanding, even though the strangers pay taxes, and therefore Peter had to pay a tax, and Christ had to pay a tax, saying what about Christ? He was as far as this governmental earth was concerned at the time, that he was a stranger. Right? And that he was not free. He was not the child. He was not the heir. And that's why he says, notwithstanding. Now, I don't know if Peter got this or not, but you know, Christ is the heir. The fact that he would take and pay this tribute, what is he acknowledging? Look at what it goes on to say here. Notwithstanding, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast an hook, take up the fish that first hath cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take and give it unto for me and thee. What's the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a strange story about some fish in the sea that went and tried to... must have been a catfish. They ate everything, right? Or a shark. What in the world is this? What's this here for? What is it? He tells Peter, you go to the sea, cast a hook, and out there, and first fish you take up, there's going to be a piece of money in his mouth. Go get it and pay that for both of us. What did that just demonstrate about who Peter's talking to right now? He's the true commander of the earth, the fish. The Psalms 8 says, go with me to Psalms 8 if you would. Hold it here. Go to Psalms chapter number 8. When God created man, didn't he give man dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea? Look over to Psalms chapter number 8 here. Look at what it says. Psalms chapter number 8. At verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Why did God create man? That verse says so right there. So that man would be the monarch of the planet. That man would run the earth on behalf of God. But the first man fell by sin and transgression and so forth. Christ is the man that's going to come and fulfill all this, right? And it says at the last part of verse 6, thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the what? There it is right there. Jesus Christ, when He tells Peter, lest we offend them. Here's what I want you to do. You go to the sea, and I got a fish waiting out there, demonstrating I'm the man of the earth. I'm the Son of Man, demonstrating I'm the one that's going to run the earth for God. You go and catch that fish. He's going to have a piece of money in his mouth, and you go take and give him that money and pay it for you and for me to demonstrate at the present time that we're willing to come under their subjection, under who they are, because I have not yet taken the kingdom of this earth yet. You see what's going on here? For the present time, he's saying to Peter, listen, Peter, the reason we're paying taxes now, because right now we're strangers. Why are we strangers? Because Christ isn't running the show yet. It ain't finished yet. That's right. But God knows, and I know, and Peter, and I'm going to demonstrate to you that it's true that we are free. Go find that fish. If you can figure out, Peter, what that fish story is about, it'll take you Psalms 8, you'll figure out who I am. You see what's going on here? Now, that's an illustration of why Paul tells Timothy, the first thing I want you guys to do is get the men together and remind the men that it's not about a struggle of power and authority of the governments of this world. The governments, the authority, the civilization, the cultures, they're going to come and go throughout the dispensation of grace. And if we get so focused on the particular form of government or kind of government or society or culture and so forth, we get so focused on that, we're going to forget what is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The doctrines of God's grace are going to survive and sustain and live throughout the dispensation of grace. And they're going to live and survive forever, even though various empires are going to rise and fall. Go back with me, if you would, over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. I don't know if I explained that illustration, that passage there to demonstrate the parallel here, but I hope I did. And if not, go back and figure it out, okay? But it really is the same concept. That, listen, right now, what is good and acceptable in the sight of God? It is, verse 3 down to verse 6. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants us to do. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are free. But we don't happen to live in a society and a world and a culture that is free from satanic rebellion yet, right? We might be free in terms of the way a government is run, that type of thing, but this earth is certainly not free under the headship and authority of Christ yet. And so Paul is telling Timothy, I want you to pray and think about. Prayer helps keep us focused. It helps sustain us on the inside so that we can have a quiet and a peaceable life, even though externally the government might be going haywire, a society or culture might be just totally opposed to the truth, but it will allow us to stay focused on what God wants us to do. See what's going on? And what is it that God... By the way, let me have you look at something else. Look over to Titus chapter number 3. Look over to Titus chapter number 3 here. Why would it be a true statement to say that it really is a waste of energy and time to be all worried about and totally consumed with the direction that a country and a government's going to go? Would that be a waste of time? Yes or no? What do you think? Let me say it again. Would it be a waste of time to be overly consumed and worried about the direction of a society or culture or government? Why? Why? Yeah, the word overly and totally consumed. That's why. You see, again, Christianity, the Word of God, and the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, but the New Testament, it has survived for how many years? A whole lot longer than the life of the United States. See that? And it will survive even beyond that. And if we get so focused on the things that are temporary, as much as we love our country, whether this country lasts another 5 years or 500 years, we're going for the longer, not the shorter, right? But if we, like anything in life, we can get so consumed and worried about the wrong issue, and we lose sight of the right issue. We want a government that's free. Why? Because a free government is more conducive to the spread of the gospel, but at the same time is also more conducive to the spread of all other types of human thinking, human debauchery and sin, right? Look with me at Titus chapter number 3, at verse 1. He says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." Why would we do such a thing? Why would it be right for Titus here to tell the men in his local assembly, the people at his local assembly, to be subject to principalities, powers, and obey magistrates when they were against the Christians? Why was that right for Titus to do that? Because God says so, but why does God say so? Why does God imply that that's right to do that? An orderly maintenance of a society. That's right. Look at what he says at verse 2. "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle unto all, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also war just like they are." We ourselves also war, sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. That's a commentary on human government, by the way. "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And what made the difference is we finally got into office the people that we wanted in office. Is that what made the difference? What made the difference? The only thing that ever will make the difference. In any culture, in any society, in any government, in any civilization, the Word of God and His grace. That's what's going to make the difference. "But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of..." You see the message of God's grace there? The greatest impact that you and I as believers can have and will have, as important of an issue in our particular form of government is the right to vote, and that's an important issue. Even that will not have near the impact, and it does not have near the impact as a simple proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. What you are doing as a Bible-believing Christian, when you believe that book, when you let the life of Christ manifest in you, when you share the gospel of grace of God with other people, you are having a greater impact than even your right to vote. And your right to vote is important. But think about all the countries that don't have a right to vote. There are just tons of countries and tons of governments on this planet right today where the citizens don't have a right to vote. They don't have a right to exercise those kinds of things in their government. Does that mean that these verses don't work? No, the gospel of God's grace is designed to go and be lived and manifest in any culture, any civilization, any society, any form of government. And the way to have the greatest impact, the greatest staying force, the greatest influence across a culture is the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. Did you have a question or comment?
Romans 13.
It is, yeah. Romans chapter number 13. We're not going to have time right now to look at it. I actually had it in my notes, but in your personal study time, go back and look at Romans 13 because it really does. There's one other passage of Scripture that I want you to see. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 14. Go to Proverbs chapter number 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Look over to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Proverbs 14, 34. And notice what it says. He says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation." See that verse? Proverbs 14, 34. "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach unto any people." If you want a nation to be exalted, then what must be promoted in that nation? Righteousness. You could have a democratic form of government where everybody has the right to vote, where ungodliness, licentiousness, you know, anything you can think of just runs the whole government. And it's going to be kind of tough to promote righteousness in that. But on the other hand, you can have a form of government that it maybe isn't the democratic form of government, but allows the opportunity to do what's right to be lived in its culture and society. And that will exalt a nation more than the other. Truth is what affects a people. The Word of God is what affects a people. We as Bible-believing Christians, we have an impact far greater than just you and me. Understand that? And far greater than this little ministry right here. You and I, as Bible-believing Christians, taking the truth of God's Word and letting it live in us and out through us, reaching to others, that is the way to exalt, to promote righteousness. Go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and let's wrap it up here. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 1 again, he says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks." That keeps us focused on the right issue. "Be made for all men, because Christ died for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority." Why pray about that? So we don't lose sight that the real issue is the gospel, the grace of God, not the governmental structure and authority. "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty," regardless of the kind of government, the kind of society and culture, that the doctrine of God's grace would still live in us. Verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." That's what God wants. So he tells Timothy that the first thing you guys should do with regard to what you're praying about is a prayer life. Be a prayer warrior to help the saints stay focused on what is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's getting the gospel message out, and that's edifying the saints. A ministry, a local ministry that will keep those two issues the issue. Getting the Word of God out and edifying the saints. That's a ministry that will have an impact much, much greater than its simple numbers. See what's going on here? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning, and we pray that as we've thought about these things as an assembly this morning, that we would pray and pray in relationship to the fact that Your will, Your desire, what is good and acceptable in Your sight is for men to get saved and to be edified, to come to the knowledge of the truth. What a great privilege that You have extended to us to allow us to be laborers together with You in these very things. In Christ's name, we do give You thanks and praise. Amen.
So stand for number 329, Saved by the Blood. 329.
Saved by the blood of the cross.